Father, how grateful we are for this opportunity today to come again to worship you as we have in song and in the word of truth, to worship you in fellowship and just be glad one with another that your Son has paid for our salvation and bought us and delivered us from bondage to sin and death into life and immortality. We thank you, our God, for this, your word, and we ask, Father, as we come to study it today, that your Spirit would prepare our minds, that we might look not only intelligently, but passionately at your word. Father, these are, we recognize as the instructions for our life of holiness on this planet. We thank you, our God, for your sovereignty in all the affairs of mankind, that we can trust you and hope in you in these days, as in every day. We thank you, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Timothy, as Brother Jim said this morning, continuing right on through there. A little bit slow right now, but that's okay because there's a lot to learn. I remember when I was first starting out in college, 2 Timothy chapter 1, while you find those. When I was first starting out in college way back in the dark days, I had an intense interest in all things life, biology, zoology, not so much plant life, but animal life. And it was interesting to me how we could, from a distance, see any animal. You choose your favorite animal. You know mine. Some of mine are the Kodiak bears, things like that. And from a distance, you can learn a certain amount about an animal, and it's just amazing how they interact in their environments and how God has created them to live in specific times and places and environments. And then as you get closer and closer, and finally we have an opportunity in a biology class to take one of those animals that's dead and dissect it and get into not only the organs but the tissue structure. I know there's at least one other that would follow and have some fun with that. It's just unbelievable the level. There's no end. Even with electron photomicroscopy, you can't get to the bottom of God's creation. Well, the Word is the same. The Word of God. We can pick it up and say, well, I'm going to read the Word of God this year, front to back. And we take our 10 or 15 minutes a day and read it. And we kind of get that glimpse of the bear way out from 100 yards. You know, we've had bears up at our house these last few weeks, about 300 yards playing in the pasture, a sow and two this spring baby cubs just bouncing around like a couple of little black velvet balls. And it's a safe distance, you know, a couple hundred yards. You can watch them and play. But as we get closer and closer, the same with the Word of God. We can read it in our devotional reading, and then we can actually apply our minds to study it. And then we can go to Bible college and seminary, and we can sit in churches and have a Paul in our life. And the deeper we go, the more we find, good grief, there is no bottom to this. And so that's part of the reason why last week we only covered two verses. We might get three this week. And we're still not going that deep. Trust me, you might think we are, but we're really not going that deep. We could easily spend the whole rest of this year just in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. So last week, our goal was to do verses 8 through 12, but we really did 8 and 9, and we touched on 10. So 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. So Paul is writing to Timothy, and Paul, as we've said, is in jail in his last imprisonment. He's not in a rented house where he can entertain. He's in a dungeon type where it's cold and dark and moist and dirt floors and a very small area in which to live and breathe and have his being, as he told those in Athens. And so as he's writing this last letter that we have to Timothy, who's been his close disciple for a couple of decades now. And Timothy, we believe at this time, is still in Ephesus at the church there. And he's writing to him his last words, as it were, his last will and testament. It might be that just a few days, maybe a week from the time Paul finishes this book, it might have been a few months, we don't really know, but it might be that he will be called on to seal the gospel with his own blood. He has in his mind seen before with his eyes, and he has the memory of that executioner's sword. Remember, I told you they couldn't crucify Paul because he's a Roman citizen by birth. So for him was the head lopping. And he's looking that straight in the eye as he writes these words to Timothy. He's in jail because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about that more today. So in verse 8, he encourages Timothy, "So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time." Now, that's how far we made it last week, talking about those things. And if you'll remember from last week, we looked at some of those verbs to parse them out. He has saved us in the aorist tense. Remember that punctiliar tense in Greek that says it's a definable, distinct moment of time that passed? And it's also in the active voice, which means Paul didn't do this, God did this. He saved us, and it's also a participle where we usually either have an ED or an ING ending. So some of the Bibles will try, having saved us. Or like the NIV, saved us. And so it's aorist tense. It happened back here. We can define it. And it also is God's work. He's the one. He's the active agent. And the same exact structure with the word called. He saved us. He called us. And then we go on in the next verse. When and why? Paul says he called us, the purpose is for a holy life. Remember how many times in the Old Testament and New Testament, God says, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." It's all through the book of Leviticus, and it just sprinkles like salt and pepper through Peter's writings. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God. He saved us in eternity past. He called us in eternity past. He called us to be holy so that we could be different, and not because of anything we have done. There is no room for merit in grace. As soon as we begin to talk about merit in grace, it stops being grace and becomes works. And so in this calling and this saving, there's no room, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And remember, I told you the structure there, linguistically, there's hypalage, and it means that the second one, grace, could be used as an adjective also. So because of his own gracious purpose. And Paul emphasizes in that, in the purpose of God, which was laid out before time began, literally before time's eternal, in that purpose, God was sprinkling grace, not considering any merit or works on our part, but just his gracious purpose by the structure of the language there. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, before time's eternal, literally is what it says. And we spent some time last week talking about that. So now we're caught up from last week. Verse 10. But it has now been revealed, still talking about the grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of the world. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That's why I'm suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. You know, it's hard for me to read that verse in the New International Version because my brain just goes back to that song that's taken from the King James this year. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. What a great song that is. So picking up in verse 10, but this grace has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Wow, that's a lot in one verse. Smokes. The grace that God, Paul was talking about in the verse 9, that grace which saved us, which called us, which saved us and called us to a life of holiness, which doesn't consider merit on our part, was semi-hidden until Jesus Christ, until the appearing of Jesus Christ, which word we get our word epiphany from. And so this has been now revealed, this grace, through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. So in other words, the grace of God in saving and calling and purposing for us a holy life, yes, it was revealed in the Old Testament. Of course, the holy Abel, brother of Cain, son of Adam and Eve. And of course, Noah, Abraham, Moses, on down David, many of them had glimpses of this grace. And they knew of their faith in God and were committed to some form of life after death. But it was, as it were, a shadow. And so now with the appearing, with the epiphany of Christ Jesus, our Savior, Paul uses that term, Christ Jesus, our Savior, more in the pastoral epistles than in the whole rest of the Bible all put together. Just in these three letters, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. Of Christ Jesus, our Savior, it has made manifest in history. Because, see, the grace was first demonstrated in eternity past, in our calling and in our salvation. But now in Jesus Christ, it has given a public face, the grace of God. And so now we have the appearing of this grace of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death. Some of your Bibles will say, who has abolished death. What exactly does that mean? Well, this grace is now revealed by the appearing of Christ Jesus. The giving of grace was eternal. It was hidden, while the full manifestation was a historical event with a public face, Jesus Christ. He abolished or destroyed death. That word literally means to cause to have no further efficiency. Death has no efficiency in the life of a believer. So there's really three kinds of death that the Bible talks about. First, there's physical death, which is the separation of the soul from the body. And then there's a spiritual death, which is the separation of the soul and the body from God. And then particularly the soul. And then there's an eternal death. So let me say the spiritual death is again the separation of the soul from God. Physical death is the separation of the soul and the body. And then there is an eternal death. Eternal death. That's the separation of both the soul and the body from God. And so Paul says that Jesus Christ in his epiphany, in his appearing, has made no account death. He has made it to be inefficient in our lives. He has abolished death. What kind of death? All. Physical death? No. We will all go through physical death again, but there is coming a day in the resurrection when we will get our bodies back. You mean this same very one? Well, take a look what happened to Jesus when he walked out of the grave. That body that he got back is his resurrection body, and all we know is it still has its scars and the wounds, because he encouraged the disciples to see them, to touch them. And yet that body had the ability to appear and disappear, and probably to pass through walls, as we saw several of his appearances. He could go back and forth from the earth to the Father with that body. And so that body is be like the body that we get. Immediately on death? No. Our soul, Paul says to the church in Philippi, for to me to die is gain. And so when we die, we go to be with Christ immediately, but not in our resurrection body. Well, what form, Pastor? I don't know. But in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells a story about Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man dies and goes to that place of eternal torment. And Lazarus is taken to what is called the bosom of Abraham. And I believe it's also known as paradise. When Jesus said to the thief on the cross, this day you will be with me in paradise. And it's not their resurrection body, but they were able to recognize one another. And the poor man said, send Lazarus back to tell them about this terrible place so they won't come. And Abraham said, no dice. They have Moses and the prophets. They have the Old Testament. If they won't listen to the Moses and the prophets, they won't even listen to one coming back from the dead, which is true. Jesus came back from the dead, and they didn't listen. And so what kind of body? I don't know when we go to paradise or Abraham's bosom, but we'll be able to recognize one another, and we'll be in the presence of Christ. And then at the time of the resurrection, we'll get our new bodies. And the whole earth, after the kingdom of God on earth, after the millennial kingdom, the whole earth will be remade and refashioned. And so it will be, in my opinion, very much like it was in the very beginning when God looked and said, it's very good. And that, as you know, is the day in which I am going to go Kodiak bear hunting and not worry about who's for lunch, because we're just going to wrestle and play like cowboys and Indians. And it doesn't matter who wins, because everybody has fun, unlike cowboys and Indians. Who has destroyed death. Okay, so yes, we go through the veil of death in this life. But death no longer holds the terror for us that it did before the full revelation of God's grace in Jesus Christ. There was an uncertainty of life after death, even among the prophets. But there was a certainty of life. There was an uncertainty as to what it looked like. Now in Jesus Christ, we know exactly what it looks like in the resurrection. He has made that. And he, in doing so, he has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Whoa! Brought life. This is not bios life. This is Zoe life. That quality of life that cannot be taken away from us in Jesus Christ. Life and immortality. It's interesting, this word is more often in the New Testament translated incorruptible or incorruption than it is immortality. And so it holds not only the longevity of life without end, but it also talks about incorrupt life, which is another emphasis on our resurrection body. When Jesus Christ abolished death, Paul says here that he brought a quality of life, like in John 17:3. This is life that they might know you, the only true God. And then not only a quality of life, but an incorruptible body, one that won't decompose. Now, What I want you to do for a minute, because remember I told you how deep we can dig in these? I just want you to think for a minute, if you have any friendly attitude toward the theory, the disproved theory, the unprovable theory of evolution, how is it that during these many millennia, according to them, that life is progressing, and yet we still see death and decay and decomposition? How is it that God is going to give us life eternal without decay, without decomposition, if the theory of evolution is even close to being true? It's not going to work that way. You see, according to Paul here, our life is not tied up with what we have in common with the brute beasts. But our life is rather our participation in the image of God. God said, let us make them in our image. And at that time, man was made and woman was made in full development, and I believe intellectually more astute than we are today. Because of sin in the world, I think we lost a lot intellectually. And so I believe that in the beginning, when God created man and woman, that that is what we will be like in our resurrection body without sin, with full intellectual capability and the inability to decompose or be corrupted in the flesh. Here's another sidetrack we could take if we want to even dig deeper into our culture and their belief in how life came about and the progress and the goal of life. Socrates, who was born somewhere around the year 470 BC, he was born into a culture in Athens, in Greece. Athens at that time was the pinnacle of what would later become Greece. And at that time, they were entering into what would be known as the golden era of Athens. And this is right where Paul stood in Acts chapter 17, and says, may I see that you worship all kinds of gods. You even have an altar to an unknown God. I will proclaim to you. Well, Socrates was coming into his own maturity and thinking and philosophical development during the early stages and the growing of what we could call the ancient skepticism in Athens. And the philosophy of that day, they were becoming skeptics. And among skeptics, they began to wonder, there is no absolute right and wrong. There's no absolute truth. What is true for you doesn't have to be true for me. If you want to worship that Jesus thing, just go right ahead. But I am not going to stand in judgment of God because I don't believe in God. therefore I won't stand. That's the skepticism that Socrates was maturing in. And Socrates feared that the death of truth would mean the death of virtue. The death of truth is the same as the death of virtue. It leads to the death of virtue because if there is no absolute right and wrong, then everything is right according to what a man thinketh. And we enter into the period of judges. The death of virtue. Now, track with me where we are in our civilization today in 21st century America. The death of truth leads to the death of virtue. And the death of virtue will spell the death of that civilization. Period. It always has. It always will. There is no other course that can be taken. When we throw out virtue and truth, then we kill our civilization, our society. Without truth and virtue, the only possible outcome is barbarianism. All of our founding fathers, particularly John Adams, knew this. And they said, this Constitution can only govern a religious people. Those who have some reflection on truth and virtue and morality. And as soon as we lose that, there is an absolute truth. As soon as we lose the fear of judgment, then we lose our virtue. And that spells the death of our civilization. You see, this is all bound up in what Paul is talking about. Why do we think he says in verse 8, don't be ashamed of me? I'm the prisoner of Christ. And then on later, he says in verse 12, I am not ashamed. Why do we think he's saying that? Because there were pastors in Paul's day in the Roman Empire and in Jerusalem, in Israel. There were pastors who were ashamed about the truth of the gospel. Why? What is the gospel? We talked about this last week. Here's the gospel. I heard on the radio this last Thursday. I was driving up to see my mom, and there's a guy on the radio Thursday morning. And in a lot of respects, I respect this person very much. But he made a comment. He said, the primary thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ is forgiveness. And I said, nope, you're wrong. What did Jesus say? What did John the Baptist say? Forgive and be forgiven? No, they said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus did not go out and say, forgive, for the kingdom is at hand. The very first principle in the gospel that Paul is talking about in this passage, the very first principle is repentance. Well, what does that mean? It means to do a 180-degree turnaround, not just in your mind, but that's where all behavior starts. A 180-degree turnaround with respect to sin in your mind so that you can walk away from sin and not participate. That's why we were saved and we were called to a holy life in verse 9. Repentance is the first article of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And then that's followed by a holy life. After we turn away from our sin, well, somebody has to proclaim that there is sin. And this is where Paul would get in trouble with the Gentiles. And this is where some of us get in trouble today, because we will say, yes, this behavior is sin. That's it, period. And it's not changing because the standards of God haven't changed down through the centuries. And so Paul says to Timothy, don't be ashamed. Proclaim that gospel loud and clear. Don't be afraid to say, this is sin. In order to please God, we have to turn away from our sin. And then we have to what? Begin discipleship so that in verse 9, we can live a holy life. This is the kind of life that Paul is talking about in this verse 10. He gives us life and destroyed death. He brought life and incorruptibility or immortality to light through the gospel. And then after we begin our walking in our salvation and repenting from sin and discipleship to walk a holy life, then pretty quick we have to recognize at some point, and Paul touches on this at the very end of verse 12, for that day. What day? What day? Judgment. You see, Jesus Christ will make a distinction according. We saw this in Matthew chapter 7 when we went through the Sermon on the Mount. There is coming a day when Jesus Christ will make a distinction between those who love Him and serve Him from a pure heart and those who don't. And those who don't will go into everlasting punishment, and those who do love Him and serve Him with a pure heart will go to be with Him in the resurrection. in the next life. So going on, he says in verse 11, and of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. A herald is one of those who runs through, we call them the crier. They go through the city streets proclaiming a word from the king. They're sent out by the king to proclaim this message. And so they run through the city streets proclaiming the message of the king. And so Paul says, I was appointed on earth as a herald. I have the message of the king. I'm running through the streets of the cities proclaiming the message of the king. This is that gospel that Paul is talking about. The gospel that starts with repentance, that continues with discipleship, and that ends in the day of judgment. That's the gospel that he's proclaiming. I was appointed a herald and an apostle. That apostle is one who has specifically been sent. Now, we don't see apostles in our culture today, although the eldership of this church believes that the gift of apostleship can still be made manifest and given by God. And Jim told us about one potentially possible. In some other circles, you see every third brother in a congregation is called an apostle. That's a different worse use of the term, I guess, because the apostle that Paul is talking about, we don't see so many today, if at all. But Paul was declared to be an apostle. That is one who is specifically sent out with a charge as a messenger from the king, and in this case from the King of Kings. And then he says, and a teacher, one who actually goes and creates disciples. And the goal is to create disciples who can then go and make other disciples. In our church, we call it disciple-making disciples. My goal is to make of you disciple-making disciples, to get you to a place in the Scripture where you can leave your little comfortable world and go out, whether it's just go out across the street or down to the coffee shop or on the other side of the world. But go out and proclaim like a herald the truths of the king and teach people to live and to be discipled in holiness. Now, in the NIV, which follows the, you'll see a little note in some of your Bibles, the Nestle Aland United Bible Society's text, it doesn't say a herald, an apostle, and a teacher to the Gentiles. It says that in 1 Timothy. And the reason it doesn't say it, we get into these textual things once in a while, and I'll cover it just real brief. There is an ancient manuscript that's about 100 years older than most of the rest of the manuscripts that of the Gentiles is obviously written not in the original manuscript, but to the side. And so many of the later manuscripts have it in there, and it's the understanding of those people who decipher these things with that 4th century document, that was written in because it appears very clearly in 1 Timothy. And so, regardless of whether it actually should be in the text or not, it's true. Because Paul proclaimed it without any doubt, without any question, in 1 Timothy, I have been appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher to the Gentiles. Peter went primarily to the Jews. He went to the Gentiles initially with Cornelius, you remember that. But then he was called to the Jews and Paul was called to the Gentiles. And so that's what his calling is. And then in verse 12 he says, that's why I'm suffering as I am. Why? Because I have faithfully proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom of God, repentance from dead works, works that can't save. And I have faithfully made disciples. You, Timothy, are one. And I have gone out and I have taught those disciples to become disciple makers. And because of that, that's why I'm suffering. That's why I'm in jail. It's not because I've done anything illegal in God's kingdom. It's because I have done the work of God that He called me to do, and society doesn't appreciate that. We find ourselves in a similar society today. Many of our persecuted brothers and sisters are actually in jail for the very same exact reasons or in different parts of the world. And there may come a time in our nation when we will face jail time for faithfully proclaiming and teaching the principles in the Word of God and making disciples out of those. He says, I'm suffering as I am, yet I'm not ashamed. If it means jail, it means jail. I will not recant the gospel of the kingdom of God. I will not recant that. I am not ashamed because I know whom I have believed. Oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. You know, if we find our feet planted firmly in the doctrine of God, we should never waver from that, no matter the pressure from our society that's placed on us. Never. Because to have our faith in men, how crazy, how insane is that? The gospel of Jesus Christ and what Paul says here, because I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him for that day. That day, we implied it earlier, we said it earlier, when Paul says that day, what day? Well, that day is when the gospel of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is finally realized on the judgment day, and there's a separation between those bodies of people who love and serve God of a pure heart and those who don't. And some of those on the side who don't even look like the ones on the side of who do. Because Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, many will come to me. Didn't we? Lord, Lord. Didn't we cast out devils? Didn't we do miracles? Didn't we blah, blah, blah? And He said, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. It's not bound up in works. It's bound up in a heart relationship of love and adoration for the King of Kings. And works that are based on that love. This is the only refuge. When Paul says, I know whom I have believed. This is the only refuge to which all believers should resort when the world condemns them as lost and hopeless. Isn't our world in the United States condemning us today because we're not politically correct? They call us homophobic because we won't admit to them that a homosexual lifestyle is just an alternate way to serve God when God says it's an abomination? They call us anti-choice or whatever when they say you should allow that child to live. Quit killing the babies. Well, our hope, our refuge is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're seeking God's approval, not man's. And that cost Paul his life. And this is his last words and testaments to Timothy. What if Paul had changed and began to rely on the testimony of men instead of the testimony of God? What if? Thank God for men like Paul, whose feet are stuck firmly and squarely in the gospel of Jesus Christ and proclaim it faithfully and truthfully to generation after generation after generation. We're only at one time, one generation away from apostasy. Will we neglect our children for the sake of the opinion of a man who is here today and gone tomorrow? Or will we take the risk and, like Paul, say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of God. And stand with me, brother, and don't you be ashamed either, because they're going to kill me, and you need to carry on the message. Remember, in our early times in 2 Timothy, Paul had witnessed or heard of the death of all of the apostles, except John. By this time, Luke was still alive, Peter, but he would be killed right alongside Paul in the same era. And yet he still said, I will proclaim the gospel in its entirety, in its fullness, of Jesus Christ. Will you stand with me as we pray? Brother Jim, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer, please?